Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you in peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, we continue to serve our God this afternoon by singing together from Psalter 238. 238, we sing all the stanzas. This afternoon, again, we turn to the book of James, and we will read from James. We begin at verse 10 of chapter 4, and we read through verse 8 of chapter 5. And then secondly, we will read from Amos chapter 6. First, then, from James 4, beginning at verse 10. James 4, beginning at verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Come now, you say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your heart as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Our text will be the first six verses of James chapter 5. Let's read also from Amos chapter 6. Amos 6, one of the Old Testament prophets, often referred to as a minor prophet. When it speaks of the minor prophets of the Old Testament, it doesn't mean that their message is any less significant than the major prophets, but it simply refers to the length of their books. So there are those which are the minor prophets and the major prophets. But let's read from Amos 6, and we will read the first six verses. And this is God's judgment against Israel, who were living at ease in Zion without any concern for those who were afflicted. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes. Go over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, then go to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? Woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who cast the seat of violence to come near, who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. So far, the reading from the book of Amos. We confess our faith this afternoon with the words of the Apostles' Creed. After that, we sing from Psalter 416. 416, stanzas 1, 5, and 7. Let all of us make confession of our faith in our hearts, saying, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Thank you.
Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Congregation, at this time we turn in our Psalters to Psalter number 135, and we sing all the stanzas. We respond to the sermon by singing from Psalter 97. Psalter 97. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last week in our consideration of the last verses of chapter 4, we heard how foolish it was to make plans without any acknowledgement of God. There were businessmen who were boasting of their successes and presumed that they would have continued success, and so they made their plans in light of their past experiences. But James confronted them, you remember, with those words, "But now you boast in your arrogance, all such boasting is evil." And that's how our text ended last week, and we didn't really consider the last verse of chapter 4 where it says, "Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." Now, this verse seems to function as a transition between chapter 4 and 5, where James, in chapter 5, James is going to continue to address those who are materially rich but yet living inconsistent with such a confession. And just as those businessmen lived inconsistent with their confession in the sovereign God of heaven and earth, so these materially rich individuals, they were living inconsistent with their confession as well. And so he seems to be implying by the last verse of chapter 4 that he is addressing those who were confessing Christians. But he's challenging them as well. And he does so with the same theme that he had introduced earlier in this epistle in James chapter 2 when he said, faith without works is dead. And so he was bringing a strong accusation against those who live their lives as practical atheists by refusing to acknowledge God's hand in their lives. And now he's going to confront those who are living as wealthy individuals, but the reality is that they were not living consistent with the gospel. And so we consider these verses under the theme, warnings for the wealthy. And we'll see how James gives these warnings first, because of sinful actions, and secondly, how it's shown by silly acquisitions, and thirdly, how it results in serious consequences. Well, what were these wealthy individuals doing? You may remember that the Lord Jesus never condemned wealth as such, but of course he condemns those who have a love for money. And so we know that the love of money is the root of all evil. And when he brings these accusations against these wealthy individuals, we see that he brings four particular charges. First, in verse 3, he speaks of the fact that they have hoarded their wealth. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. And James here is speaking of those people who accumulate wealth in order to give themselves security. They trust in their wealth. They trust in the abundance of goods. And this is particularly relevant because it speaks of the fact that they were in the last days. They were in the last days, so the time was short. But rather than focusing upon the Lord and His kingdom, they were concerned with their accumulation of wealth. They were concerned with their material prosperity. They were hoarding their possessions, as if they were going to spend eternity on the earth. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 12, when he's speaking of that rich fool. He says, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. And so that's the first indictment against them, that they were heaping up treasures for themselves. But secondly, notice in verse 4 that these rich individuals were taking advantage of those who labored for them. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, they cry out. They were not giving their just reward. They paid them minimally. They tried to get the most out of them for the least amount of remuneration. It was the oppression of these people, and it's not that they were in any way suffering themselves, but they were oppressing those who worked for them. And this oppression, it involved almost slave-like adherence to their landlord or to the one who they labored for. It was for the advantage of the one whom they labored for, with little advantage to them. It was really almost like a slavery situation. Now, this can happen in our day and age as well. In fact, if you read something about modern-day slavery, while perhaps unknown to us, the reality is that there is more slavery in the world today than there ever has been in the past. We're just not exposed to it. But all you have to do is do a little research from different organizations and find the people who are living in slavery-like conditions, and you'll find that these words apply directly to others. But it also applies, doesn't it, to many in our day and age who are trying to use people for their own benefit and gain. That even though they may be incredibly successful financially, they do not pay their employees sufficient for their well-being in that particular culture. And so James's words are sharp, you might say. They are hard-hitting and challenging, particularly to those who are wealthy and who abuse their employees. And James is addressing these individuals with the intent of challenging them and showing them what a folly it is simply to live for wealth and to live for prosperity. You see, just because a society allows you to get away with something doesn't mean it's right in the sight of the Lord. Sometimes we can assume that if we follow all the legal rules that we've fulfilled our ethical responsibility towards those who labor for us. Big corporations in particular, they are often ones who are known for taking advantage, aren't they, of some of their employees. Not all of them, but some of them most certainly are. Hiring all their staff at minimum wage without concern for their families or for their well-being is not something a Christian will do, is it? It's not something that he does just because he can get away with it, but he wants his employees to do well, as they want their employer to do well. And so James is addressing those wealthy individuals. And we might be tempted, though, to quickly skim over these verses for a number of reasons, particularly because we don't find ourselves or we don't think of ourselves as wealthy. But these verses, they have application to us, don't they? Because of our place in the world today. Because isn't the temptation of riches, isn't that something that all of us are exposed to? And isn't it true that all of us, to some degree, we face the dangers of the rich today because of our prosperity in the world? The reality is that we are presently among the richest people who have ever lived on the face of the earth. Consider our circumstances. We live in houses that our grandparents or great-grandparents would have thought unthinkable. I remember my father telling me that when they immigrated here to Canada with 9 children, that they lived in a chicken coop. And we drive cars today, or multiple cars, which are more deluxe than some of our forefathers could have even thought possible. And we have access to so many different resources and tools and toys that are unthinkable of the past. And our riches are even more pronounced when we compare them to other places in the world. Even today, we live in the top 1 or 2% of the world's wealth. And it's estimated that more than 1.4 billion people today live on less than $1.25 a day. About 21,000 people die every single day of hunger and hunger-related causes, according to the United Nations. This is one person every 3.5 seconds, and most of these are children. And so we need to acknowledge that we are all rich, and therefore these warnings are applicable to us all. And let us beware that we do not fall into the snare of riches. And these are strong words of James, warning us that we do not become consumed with the things which we possess, but that rather we are rich towards God. You see, there's a reason for the many warnings in the New Testament regarding the selfish accumulating of wealth. The Lord Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, says, you remember how often we make parallels to James's epistle to the Sermon on the Mount. Well, as Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust do destroy. And James seems to take up on this theme of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus taught too that it was very difficult for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It was easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Or think of how the Apostle Paul addresses this in his epistle to Timothy, when he says, now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And so as Christians, we're instructed to flee from that and to seek Christ. Think of the barrier it was for the rich young ruler to follow Christ. And so James's warning in this passage is consistent with the whole New Testament theme, and it's relevant to our situation today. He's warning those who are ruled by their wealth, who are hoarding their money, who are consumed with the world's pleasures and comforts. And thirdly, he comes to that in verse 5 when he speaks of the fact that they've lived in extravagant luxury. You've lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You've fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. And then think of how Amos speaks of that when to the people of Israel, he says to them, In Amos, who lie on beds of ivory and stretch out your couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idly and so on, who drink wine from the bowls and anoint yourselves with the best ointments, but, he says, are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. And so the picture is of those who have abused others by looking after their own selfish interests and living in idle ease and luxury, utterly hardened to the needs of the rest of the world, you see. This is condemned in the Bible, isn't it? This is condemned. Someone who's in Christ can never be cold and callous to the needs of someone else. These actions are condemned in the Old and the New Testament. We ought to have a loving care for our neighbor. But what a devastating condemnation James makes against those self-indulgent. And this spirit of self-indulgence, it can creep into our thinking, can't it? And we can be callous to the suffering and the hardship in the world. And this is an attitude that's prevalent with those who may deal in hundreds, or those who might deal in thousands, or those who are dealing in hundreds of thousands. It is a test, you see, of our spirituality, of how we use our money, and whether we care for the needy. When God gives us wealth, it's not, first of all, for our own pleasures. God gives it for a purpose to us, doesn't He? We are stewards of that which He provides for us. And so we are given it so that we might be useful, or more useful in the kingdom of God. But fourthly, we read that these wealthy individuals even murdered the innocent. In verse 6, you have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. So wealth is often power, isn't it? But that often leads to violence and abuse, doesn't it? It's a sad fact of history that when wealthy, wicked men have risen to power, there has been what? The oppression of the poor. And they have even shed their blood in order to advance their agenda. Do you remember the story of King Ahab, perhaps? In the vineyard of Naboth? A classic example of a man who was covetous and corrupt and careless and cruel and was even willing to shed the blood of this innocent in order to satisfy his pleasures and to get this place for himself. It's a vivid example, isn't it? And history records numerous examples of rich, powerful men who slaughtered innocent people under them for their own pleasure. How wicked is the heart of man. Notice that James is referring to those who do not resist being oppressed. Perhaps he was thinking of those who followed the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who when reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to the one who judges righteously. That means there's a lesson for us all. We might ask ourselves, well, how might these characteristics display themselves in our lives in the 21st century? These verses might not apply directly to our deeds at the present, but certainly we can learn a lot from them, can't we? It has to do with our attitude, doesn't it? It has to do with our relationship to our stuff. Because what are the signs that we are living for the things of life rather than for the Lord? Do we spend more time worrying about our physical existence than our spiritual relationship to the Lord? Is the focus of our lives on the accumulation and the keeping of possessions? And when you categorize your expenses, what does that reveal about your focus? You might ask yourself, what's the singular largest expense besides my basic food and shelter and clothing? Do they show a kingdom focus? That's the question. How would you respond if the Lord Jesus told you to go and sell all that you have and come and follow Him? It teaches us that our relationship to the Lord is that which is most valuable in light of eternity, isn't it? Well, James reminds us that not only is this the sinfulness of the wicked wealthy persons, and not only is this shown by their sinful actions, but also by their silly acquisitions. He speaks of the fact of acquiring more and more, and he speaks in a very derogatory sense. He says, your riches are corrupt, and your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver are corroded. And he uses a tense here in the original which emphasizes the certainty of this corruption. Nothing, he says, you have acquired will last into eternity. It will all rot or rust or corrode, or it will be destroyed. And so every earthly treasure is uncertain. Nothing, he says, will last into eternity. You brought nothing into this world, and it is certain, Paul says, you will take nothing out. And so if you're basing your hope on fading things, you will be severely disappointed. And so the Lord Jesus said, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust corrupt and where thieves do not break in and steal. Why are you investing? What are you investing in? Are you investing in those things which are transient? Or are you investing in those things which are eternal? And this applies to so many areas of life, doesn't it? There is no way that you can guard your material things against rust and decay and corrosion. These things will fade away, and in the end, they will not satisfy. Have you ever been present at somebody's deathbed? If you have, let me ask you, what did they speak about? Did they speak about their car, or their house, or their farm, or their money, or their earthly goods? Was it of any concern to them at all at that stage of life? I've been present at many deathbeds, and generally the concerns of the one who is dying is their relationship to God, and secondly, their relationship to their family. Those are the two things that come out repeatedly at one's deathbed. Their relationship to the Lord and their relationship to their family. And nothing else really matters. It's true that often those who are gathered around the bed are concerned with the material things that are now are in transition from one family member to another. And it sometimes causes conflict, which reveals the heart of man, doesn't it? But the one who's dying rarely has any concern at all about those things. That's because they realize they're not important in light of eternity. You see, the only important things that of this life are really those things which go beyond the grave. James is describing these individuals here, you see, who are seeking riches, who are consumed by things, who are hoarding them, and in doing so are destroying others and are living in the lap of luxury without concern for their neighbor. And we are reminded of the words of the Lord Jesus, where your treasure is, that is where your heart is. This is one of the most applicable warnings in our generation. How easy the deceitfulness of riches can harden our hearts to the gospel itself. Again, Paul warns of that in 1 Timothy chapter 6, doesn't he? That they have denied the truth. And James is saying to us, be so very, very careful. You remember even how the devil sought to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ with all the riches of the world. He showed him all the riches of the world and then vainly promised to him that he would give him all things if the Lord Jesus would but fall down and worship him. Well, how many have bowed their knees in this way to the devil himself? How many have fallen down before mammon? They have bowed their knee to Satan in their desire to obtain the kingdoms of the world. And then also ask yourself this question, what am I teaching my children about these matters? That's important, isn't it? Sometimes it seems to be the easiest to indulge our children in all sorts of pleasures and vacations and entertainments. But what are we teaching them implicitly in doing so? Are we giving them the right perspective on material things? Rather than purchasing items for them, especially non-essentials, isn't it better for them to work earning their own way in the world? Isn't it better for them to drive a 20-year-old vehicle that they have paid for themselves than to have one purchased for them by their parents? Isn't it best to teach them the importance, first of all, of being rich towards God, even if they are poor in the world? And so we ask ourselves, what kind of stuff am I accumulating? Does it interfere with my service to the Lord? Or does it... And this is true too. Does it help me in my service to the Lord? You know, sometimes just the maintenance of all the things interfere with our ability to serve the Lord, isn't it? And aren't there good arguments to be made, actually? Spiritual arguments to be made to live a simpler life, actually? And aren't there times, even in the name of stewardship, that we spend excessive amount of times on our stuff and we want to ask, where is our heart? Where is my heart? This is one of the main questions that James is asking Christians in this passage. Do you realize, he's saying, the deceitfulness of riches? Because what is the result? Well, it results in serious consequences, he says. We didn't mention those verses yet, but did you realize his opening verses? He says, "Come now, you rich. Weep and howl for your miseries that's coming upon you." Now, I don't think that's the way James said it, but I don't want to scare any of you. But he probably said it in quite a dramatic fashion. Weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. And this expression conveys an agony of the heart which is to come upon those who live it the way James has described. And typically these are individuals who live as if there's no God, no judgment, no eternity, no heaven, no hell. And James says this misery is coming upon you. And he's even say, you know better. To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. James is saying misery is coming. Your wealth has rotted away. The moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver even has corroded. And he's urging them to look ahead when all the things are behind them and ask what they have left when they stand before God. And then think that those riches could very well be a testimony against you. They will be a witness to your foolishness. It will eat your flesh like fire. Those whose wages you have robbed will cry out against you. And the cries of the reapers, they've reached the ears of God Almighty, Lord Sabaoth. Our vices have voices in the day of judgment. And what does this teach us about the Lord? That God will take vengeance on those who live a life of godlessness. And God will show justice to those who have been abused. And God has heard their cry, much as the blood of Abel cried out from the ground to the Lord. In the same way, he heard the cries of his people in Egypt as they were oppressed. And the consistent testimony of the scriptures is that God always hears the cries of those who call out to him. And this is true of those who are oppressed today as well. And what a comfort it is to know that the day is coming when all shall be made plain, when all the injustices of life shall be made right. That those who abuse will be judged. James has this picture of vengeance, this picture of the justice of God. Think of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. It illustrates so vividly the consequences of living for the riches of this world rather than for Christ. You remember that parable, children? You find it in Luke chapter 16, don't you? There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he fared sumptuously. Isn't that an interesting word? Sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, and he was full of sores, and he laid at the gate of this rich man, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from his table. The dogs came, and they licked the sores of Lazarus. And in one day, this beggar, Lazarus, he dies, and he was carried away into heaven, and he was in Abraham's bosom. And the rich man died too, and he was buried, and he was in the torments of hell. And he lifts up his eyes, and he sees Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cries out, and he says, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented," he says, "by this flame." But Abraham says this, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented." You see, whether we are wealthy or rich or whether we are poor and destitute, it speaks nothing of what we shall inherit in eternity. You see, this is a warning to us of the deceitfulness of riches. But we also see the mercy of God in this, don't we? Because how does James begin this chapter? He says, "Come now. Come on now," he invites the rich. And what does he tell them to do? He says, "Weep and howl." Well, what is that? What does that mean? Well, it's a call to repent, isn't it? It's a call to consider the foolishness of riches, to flee from their deceitfulness and to turn to Christ and to live for Him. Come now, weep and howl. And as we close, we are reminded, aren't we, that we are to be constantly on our guard against the deceitfulness of riches. You see, there's a real danger here because when we are rich, do you ever notice this? When we are rich, the world treats us well. They treat us generally as if we've arrived and as if we're successful and as if we got it made. And sometimes as Christians, we buy into that mentality, don't we? But be not deceived, James says. Think of our Lord Jesus, the greatest man who ever lived, who walked on the earth. And we read what? He didn't have a place to lay his head. He didn't have a place to lay his head. And so we are in poverty. We have great comfort in knowing that our Savior, He lived in poverty, didn't He? Not only in a spiritual sense by being abandoned of the Father for our sins, but also in a physical sense. He lived in poverty. He depended upon the goodwill of those women who surrounded Him to provide Him with His daily needs and necessities. He was a dependent. He was the one who owned the cattle on 1,000 hills. And in such humility, He came to this earth that He didn't live in a palace, but He had no place to lay His head. And He didn't pursue wealth, but He pursued the kingdom of God. And so we're not to pursue the wealth of this world and to live under its spell. It is in God that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. To Him we must flee, and in Him we must trust. He is our goal, and then He will be our reward. What have we in heaven but Thee? There is none on earth I desire but Thee. Let our hearts be in heaven, you see. Let our eyes be fixed upon Jesus Christ in heaven. Let us wait with anticipation for His return from heaven. For where your heart is, there is your treasure. Amen. gracious and eternal God, we are thankful for the riches that there are in Christ Jesus, our Savior, that He provides us with all that we need for eternity, that in Him, Lord, we know belong the riches of His grace, that He has a storehouse which never goes empty, that He provides abundantly for all of our spiritual needs, giving us that which we need to live spiritually before You. By His suffering and death upon the cross, He has obtained for us a heavenly inheritance which fades not away, that by faith in Him we might be assured of the coming riches of the kingdom, that we might be assured of being in sweet fellowship with You, the living God, and how that makes the things of this earth pale in comparison. How it makes, O Lord, the riches that are offered here seem so trivial. They seem as trinkets to us when compared to the greatness of Your grace. They are so meaningless and so vain. They can never give us comfort into eternity. Lord, we're thankful for You, of the blessings that we might experience. But we pray, Lord, that You will confront us, O Lord, with our sin in regards to our materialistic mindset. And none of us is innocent of this charge. We've all sinned against You. We've all, O Lord, so often had our eyes too closely fixed to the things of this world. And give us, O Lord, spiritual eyes to see and spiritual ears to hear and to understand insight into Your word, that we might understand the things which are to come, and that our hope and our focus would be upon being rich towards You, our God, and trusting and resting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that You will keep us from the deceitfulness of riches, that we would not fall into the devil's snare by answering his appeal to us to follow after Him, but we would consistently reject His appeal to us, and that we would follow after You. Lord, be with each one of us. Be with our children who are raised in such luxury. Be with them, O Lord, that they would not think that this is life and this is the good life, when the good life is only in Christ. And we pray, Lord, that they would come to see and realize that while You give us many earthly pleasures, that each one of them pale in comparison to that eternal kingdom which fades not away. Give us such hearts which long for that, and also work in the hearts of our children and young people that they too would long for the things of God, and they would seek Your face and glorify You, our God, as the first priority in their lives. Lord, be with us in this week and all that we do, that it may be pleasing to You, our God. Forgive us of our sins in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation, you have the opportunity at this time to give of your gifts to the Lord. The first collection is for the church, and the second is for the diaconate fund. And after that, we'll sing from Psalter 161, stanza 4, 6, 7, and 8. Congregation, our doxology will be 320 stanzas 4 and 5. Receive now the blessing from the Lord. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.